Luke chapter 7, verses 1-10.
When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was ill and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal the servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. It was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is, why do I not even consider myself worthy to come to you? But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well.
Let me pray to start. Father God, thank you that you speak to us through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, changing us as we hear it. And I pray that your Spirit would help me as I seek to explain it this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 9 of the passage that we've just read, Jesus says of the centurion who has sent to him for help, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. He holds the centurion up as an example of strong and sound faith. So we're going to think about what this passage has to say to us about our faith. Faith is trust or confidence in someone or something. There are plenty of familiar subjects that people often say they've got no faith in. Politicians, railway companies, the weather forecast. Maybe after a couple of bad results, you've got no faith in your football team's summer signings. I'm starting to get that feeling myself. Although there may be many things in life we wouldn't say that we have faith in, we cannot avoid placing our faith somewhere when considering our outlook on life. You may believe there's no God, so you can live as you please, consequence-free. You may believe in a God who judges good and evil. Either position is a position of faith. Maybe you believe that it's best to focus on making the most of the here and now and not worry about God or about death. However, any faith or worldview that leads us to focus on enjoying the here and now, either because of a belief in the absence of God or a belief in the absence of evidence, faces a problem. That problem is that inevitably, at some point, we all end up facing death and disease in our own lives and the lives of those close to us. And such a faith has no answer when these life-shaking problems come along. When we are out of our depth to do anything ourselves. So my first point, if you're taking notes, is a question. Where do we look when life starts to unravel? Where do we look when life starts to unravel? In today's passage, Jesus entered Capernaum, where there was a centurion, an officer in the Roman army, who found himself in a situation where events had spiraled well out of his control. As a leader of a 100-strong military unit and a representative of the Roman Empire in the region, the centurion would have been used to having a reasonable amount of power in most day-to-day situations. But in these verses, we find him powerless as his servant, who, verse 3 tells us, he highly valued, was about to die. The servant may have been valued because he was a close confidant of the centurion, who could be relied upon to anticipate all his needs, the sort of man you could trust to deal with anything. His value may have not just been in his skill at managing the centurion's matters. He may have also become a close personal friend during his service to him. Consequently, the prospect of this servant dying was of grave concern for the centurion, and he was motivated to do whatever he could to save him from death. Verse 3 tells us, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. By this stage in his ministry, Jesus had already done many things which may have convinced the centurion that he was the right person to place his faith in this life or death situation. Jesus has amazed many people with his power to heal. In the earlier chapters of Luke's Gospel, we have accounts of him healing leprosy, paralysis, and all sorts of diseases. He had also enthralled people with his teaching, from engaging with the teachers of the law in the temple as a young child, to his parables prior to entering Capernaum in these verses. People could see that this was no ordinary man. And by this stage in his ministry, Luke 5:15 tells us that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Now, not only was news spreading about Jesus' healing and his teaching, he also made big claims about who he was. In Luke 4, when he came to teach in his home synagogue, he chose verses from the book of Isaiah about the coming of God's Messiah and told the people, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." We read in Luke 5:20 that he claimed the power to forgive sins, the power that belongs to God alone, telling a paralyzed man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." These claims were not to be taken lightly and did not sit well with many of the Jewish leaders. Word about these claims would have spread quickly too. It may be that the centurion witnessed Jesus' teaching and miracles firsthand, as Jesus had previously taught in the synagogue, cast out a demon, and healed while in Capernaum. We know this from Mark's Gospel. Or he may have simply heard about them from those who were there. In either case, the centurion had obviously heard enough about what Jesus had done, what he taught, and about who he claimed to be, to place his trust in Jesus, to heal his servant. In the face of circumstances which were completely outside his control, he had to choose where to place his faith, and he chose Jesus. While things are going well in life, it's easy to put thoughts about big questions, like where we place our faith, to the back of our mind. It made me think of going walking. If you set out to follow a footpath up a mountain or through the woods, it's often well trodden at the start, and you can follow it easily without thinking about it very much. And if you're wise, you'll find a map that you can rely on to tell you where you want to go, and follow your progress on the map as you go. This way, you're prepared when you suddenly find yourself with no obvious path ahead of you, or when thick mist starts to descend, or when you find some angry-looking cattle with very sharp-looking horns blocking your path. Far better to be prepared with a map that you can have faith in to help you continue on your way than having to start frantically rummaging in your bag, hoping that you'll find something that will help to guide you. Similarly, we're unwise to go through life without giving thought to what or who we have faith to give meaning to our lives and to make sense of life. This may leave us frantically searching for answers when trouble comes. Is yours a faith that has an answer when addressing the prospects of death, disease, and disappointment in life? Our lives will inevitably be touched by all of these things, and it's essential that we don't put off thoughts about faith until we're in the eye of the storm. The centurion was convinced that Jesus offered a solution in the face of life's most serious problem, death. I'm sure many of us here this morning are convinced of this too, and as we continue through the passage, we'll consider why we can have such confidence in this faith. If you haven't yet been convinced of this, haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, I'd urge you not to put off thinking about these things, thinking about Jesus and the evidence about who he is. There's no time like the present to look into these things. Why not talk to a Christian friend at the end of the service? Or feel free to come and talk to me too. Now, if we're to have sound faith, faith that we can have confidence in, no matter what life throws at us, it's helpful to consider the alternative, an example of a bad foundation for faith. Let's look at verses 3 to 6, which I think highlight for us a bad place to put our faith, which is our own worthiness. And if you're taking notes, that's my second heading. A bad place to put our faith, our own worthiness. Now, the centurion was not a Jew himself. He was a Gentile. Based on what we know about the Roman army at this time, he probably had been a Syrian rather than of Roman origin. And the centurion asked the Jewish elders to go to Jesus on his behalf, to plead for his help. Verse 3 says, "The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant." The Jewish elders appealed to Jesus to help the man because what he'd done. Take a look at verse 4 and 5. "When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, 'This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue.'" The centurion had been good to the Jews. He hadn't just treated them fairly, trying to maintain political stability. They could see that he had a great deal of respect and affection for them. So much was his embrace of the Jewish people and their religion that he had used his own money to fund the construction of a synagogue. So the Jewish elders pleaded to Jesus that the centurion was worthy of his help. "He deserved it. This man deserves to have you do this," they said. And this is one way that we might approach God, placing our faith in our own worthiness. We might come to God saying, "I deserve to have you do for me what I want." Facing trouble in life, we may say, "Come on, God, I deserve to be helped out here. Think of all the good things I've done." When facing death and God's judgment, we may say, "I deserve heaven. I've been a pretty good person." But what grounds have we got for this? We may be able to point to people in the world around us who've behaved far worse than we have and say to ourselves, "Surely God's more pleased with me than with them." But does this mean that we're worthy before God? We may point to any number of good works and successes in our life, time spent serving others, money given to good causes, a happy family. But does this mean that we can say to the perfect God of the universe, "I'm worthy. You owe me this"? Now, I'm a reasonably proficient swimmer. Nothing special, but I'd like to think I'm relatively young and healthy and I know all the different strokes. I think if you picked maybe 50 people at random for the whole population of the UK, I think I'd have a decent chance of maybe coming in the top 10. But if I turned up at the headquarters of British Swimming and told them I felt that I was definitely worthy of a place on the swimming team for the next Olympics and that they were pretty indebted to me for my services to the sport, I think they'd probably laugh me and my 200-meter swimming certificate out of the building. I may be a reasonable swimmer, but their standard is far, far above my level. And we've no more hope if we come to God dependent on our own worthiness before him. He is perfectly good, and we are all, as humans, tainted by our sin, our rejection of God and his rules, a rejection which causes us not to love him as we should, and not to love one another as we should. As perfect a picture of our lives as we may be able to paint on the outside, nothing is hidden from God. And no matter how hard we try on our own, we cannot make ourselves worthy to enter his perfect presence. We can never come to the pure and holy God of the universe claiming to deserve his favor, that he owes us something. The centurion understood his unworthiness before God. Take a look at verse 6. "He was not far from the house," that's Jesus, "when the centurion sent friends to say to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you.'" So where does this leave us? Do we despair in our own unworthiness, weighed down by our own failings? No, If we do this, we make the same mistake as if we come to God in pride, thinking that we are deserving of his praise. The mistake of thinking that it's all about us. Even as Christians, it's easy to start drifting into that way of thinking, starting to keep a scoreboard for ourselves in our relationship with God. When things go wrong, thinking, how can God have let this happen to me? After all the good things I've done this week. Or when we've been struggling in our battle with sin, to wallow in our own unworthiness, keeping our distance from him. In either case, whether taking pride in ourselves or despairing in our unworthiness, our focus is wrong, because the faith that we can hold onto with confidence, and which is robust in the face of death, disease, and disappointments, is a faith that's centered on the person of Jesus, which takes confidence not in who we are, but who he is. And my third point is about this, the one good place to put our faith, who Jesus is. The one good place to put our faith, who Jesus is. The centurion understood this. He didn't finish by acknowledging his unworthiness. Look at verse 7 with me. He carried on. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. He effectively said to Jesus, don't come because of who I am, because I'm unworthy. But it doesn't matter who I am. Please heal him anyway. So what did the centurion grasp about who Jesus is to make him able to say this? Firstly, he recognized Jesus' authority. In verse 8, he says, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion would have understood how authority works. He was used to having the full weight and power of the Roman emperor behind his orders to his soldiers. He too had to carry out the orders of the officers more senior than him within the Roman army. As someone who understood well how authority works, he recognized the authority that Jesus had. But this was authority far above that of even the emperor of the Roman Empire. This was an authority that he could see had the power to command nature. An authority that meant that he knew that Jesus could just say the word and his servant would be healed. He understood that Jesus' words have the full authority of Almighty God, meaning that he could command illness to leave the servant as easily as the centurion could command a soldier to go somewhere, as easily as he could command his servant to go and fetch something. He looked at the evidence of Jesus' miracles and was confident that Jesus had the authority to heal this servant. And he was right to be confident in Jesus' authority. Look at verse 10. The men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Jesus didn't even go to the house. He had to do no more than command it, and the servant was healed. Such is his authority. By this same authority, he had already told a paralyzed man in Capernaum, your sins are forgiven. And he remains for us the one who offers forgiveness for our sin, a solution to our unworthiness, with the authority as Almighty God, ruler of the universe. But as well as Jesus' authority, the centurion must surely have also grasped something else about Jesus, his love. You see, it's all very well to come to someone knowing that you're powerless and that they have the power to help you. But you can only have confidence in coming if you know that they have the desire to help, the compassion. The centurion may have been confident of Jesus' love because he'd heard of the compassion that Jesus had showed the many sick people who'd come to him. We can be even more confident. Romans 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can look to Jesus' death on the cross and see his great, great love for us. While we deserved nothing from him, Jesus died in our place on the cross, paying the price for our sins. And in doing so, He secured life beyond death in God's perfect new creation for those who put their trust in him. A life where we can be free of the troubles of this life. A future which nothing that we face in this life can spoil. In life, we take confidence when we know that we have the backing of someone with authority or someone who loves us. In amongst the many stories about Donald Trump in the news at the moment you may have come across, you might have seen some stories about people in prison or facing prison who he's pardoned. Now, once that pardon had been issued, they could walk free in total confidence, knowing they had the backing of one of the most powerful men in the world, the President of the USA. Think of the confidence they must have when backed up by that sort of power. But despite the president's authority, their dependence on him is limited by the extent of his love. Donald Trump probably doesn't love them enough to personally arrange for their needs to be tended to when they're ill in bed. He probably won't be popping around to make them a cup of tea. Rather, they can probably rely on a friend or family member who loves them to take care of them, to try to help them feel better. Although our friends and family might not necessarily hold any positions of authority, we take great confidence and comfort in their love for us, which is wonderful to have. As Christians, we have a Saviour that we rely on, Jesus, who has power that dwarfs that of Donald Trump or any world leader. He has the power of Almighty God. And not only that, this authority is wielded by one whose great love for us is unparalleled. Now think about that for a moment. It's amazing, isn't it? As Christians, we can face each new day with the confidence that whatever it brings, we have a Saviour to go to who rules the universe, who has but to speak and creation obeys, and yet who loves us deeply to the point of death. How could we ever presume to come to such a Saviour, offering our own merits to him and expecting that we deserve something from him? It's ridiculous. If our faith is founded on our worthiness, then it's worthless. But if it's founded on who Jesus is, in trust in his authority as God and his love, then we can be confident in the face of death and whatever life can throw at us. Sure of forgiveness and a perfect future with God. If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, the reassurance that this faith brings can be yours too if you put your trust in Jesus, seeking to rely on him as your Lord and Saviour. Please do take the time to look into the evidence of who Jesus is, the evidence that convinced the centurion and which we now have available to us, thanks to the accounts of eyewitnesses of these events. And please don't make the mistake of thinking that you can't come to God because you're not good enough. None of us can ever be worthy to come to God, claiming that he owes us something. But like the centurion, we can come to Jesus with confidence, despite our unworthiness, because of who he is, because of his ultimate authority and his perfect love. Let's pray as we finish. Jesus, thank you that despite our sin, our unworthiness, we can come to you confident of forgiveness, not because of who we are, but because of who you are, the one with the authority over all creation and the one who loved us so deeply that you went to the cross to die in our place. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.